Good morning to you. I wonder, is there anyone who'd be happy to do a reading? Don't all leave it. Brilliant. Thank you very much. If you could turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 3.
Do you know what translation it's in?
As long as it's English.
Do you know what it is?
Great. What's your name?
Joseph.
Thanks very much. So 1 Kings chapter 3 from verse 16.
To the Rightio. 1 Kings chapter 3 from verse 16 to the end of, end of the chapter. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours.' But the first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king. The king said, 'This one says, my son is alive and your son is dead, while that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, 'Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two.' Then the king gave his ruling, 'Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." So far, God's word.
Thank you very much. Isn't that just brilliant? Isn't that just wonderful? It reminds me of a friend of mine. I'll come back to this in a second. It reminds me of a friend of mine. He said when he was about 11 or 12, he was getting a bit cocky, and his dad sort of picked up on this, and his dad thought he needed to teach him a thing or two about life. And there was half a cake on the kitchen table. And his dad said to him, "Do you know what, Richard? I could cut that cake and give a piece to everyone in the world and there'd still be some left over." Richard thought about it. He thought, "No, you couldn't. How could you do that?" He said, "I went away and I thought about it." He said, "I couldn't think about anything else over the next 2 days. I just thought that's impossible." He said, "I went back to my dad and I said, 'Dad, you couldn't do that. It wouldn't be enough.' He said, 'Yes, I could.' He said, 'I went away again. I kept thinking.' He said, 'Eventually, 2 days later, I had to go back and I say, 'Tell me, how'd you do it?' And his dad said, 'I cut it in half, and I'd keep cutting it in half, and I'd keep cutting it in half, and every time I'd give half to someone in the world.' It's clever, isn't it? And you keep on going, and there'd still be some left over. You can always cut something in half." And Richard said, as a 12-year-old, he said, "It was the first time I realised that the things in the world I couldn't work out," type of thing. So it's clever, that sort of wisdom. And that's the kind of wisdom that we're looking at this morning. As we look at King Solomon, we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4. I think they're a couple of the greatest chapters in the whole book. Let's have a think about a question. The question is this: why is it the case that not more people in the world are Christians? We know it's the best news in the world, so why don't more people believe it? Well, you might say there's a number of reasons for that. Some have just never heard the Christian message in language they can understand. Some don't believe in God. They've never looked at the historical evidence for Jesus being God as he declared he was. Some have specific questions which prevent them from looking further. How can God allow suffering? Hasn't science replaced God? Those sort of questions. Some of you with good theology will remind me that God simply hasn't called more of his people to believe in him in recent times, which is true enough. But at least from a human point of view, one reason is that a proportion don't believe because they fear what it would mean for them if they did come to believe. They have a deep-seated fear that essentially Christianity is not good news but bad news. They harbour a suspicion that God is out to spoil anything that might be considered fun in life. In other words, they're happy with life as it is. They don't want to risk some meddling heavenly interferer sticking his oar in. And of course, when we begin to think about it in those terms, it's not just non-Christians who think in that way. It's actually a question for all of us. And the question is this: does God have our best interests at heart? Does God have our best interests at heart? And does he have our best interests at heart all the time, or only some of the time? It's a very practical question, a very important question for Christians to get to grips with. When life isn't working out as we hoped it would, when God doesn't seem to be giving us what we think we really need, when things around us perhaps are on the verge of crashing down, when we really want something and God says we can't have it, does God really have our best interests at heart? It's a very serious question. There's a delightful older couple in our church, and I've watched them as not one but two of their young grandchildren have died of different diseases, and they've had to go to the funerals. Think of another couple in church, lovely young couple. She's a very beautiful young woman, stricken with a disease at an early age. And they're staring down the barrel of decades ahead, life not working out as they thought it would on their wedding day. There's another couple in church who've got a heavily disabled son, where life is tough enough as it is, and then on Boxing Day, just a few months ago, involved in a serious car crash, and life has just got a whole lot harder. Does God really have our best interests at heart? And does he have our best interests at heart all of the time, or only some of the time? Well, 1 Kings 3 and 4 goes some way towards answering that question, because it shows that to live in this world, this fallen world, this broken world, the best way to live in this world is under the rule of the King that God has appointed over this world. And to live under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful, the best, the most satisfying place to be, even when the script is not as we would have written it. Last night we saw how Solomon was established on the throne of Israel as David's successor. The question now is what kind of king he will be. And spoiler alert, answer, he will be a king so unbelievably wise, so incredible, superlatively good beyond description in the way he goes about ruling God's people, that his people, God's people, will still be seeking wisdom from him 3,000 years later. And that's what we're doing today. We're coming to Solomon for wisdom. And yet even Solomon didn't have a patch on Jesus who was to come after him. So let's have a think about the wisdom that Solomon had. Three things. First of all, the king's wisdom was given by God. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, we are given some introduction to Solomon, which is positive, also with some cracks alongside. Have a look at verse 1. Chapter 3, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He shouldn't have done. The book of Deuteronomy spoke against that. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Good, tick. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. That's not good. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. Tick. as he was told to do in chapter 2, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places, cross. So it's a mixed picture. There's good things here. Solomon's doing as he was told to do. He was told to walk in the ways of his father, this covenant obedience to the word of the Lord. But there are also some cracks here which are going to show themselves later on. Nonetheless, at this stage, things are basically good. He's basically a good king. He listened to the Lord his God. Certainly the Lord blessed him. Because when he was at Gibeon one time, verse 4 and 5, Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. It's a lot of burnt offerings. I don't know what they were, but say each burnt offering was a bull or some other large animal. It's 1,000 of them. That's a lot of offerings to the Lord because his heart wanted to serve the Lord. And God, in return, appeared with this in a dream one night, verse 5, with this amazing promise. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Isn't that an incredible statement from God? Ask for whatever you want me to give you. You are free to ask. Isn't that incredible? Imagine you are Solomon. In fact, you don't have to, because Jesus has actually made the same promise to us as well. Remember Jesus saying, ask and it will be given you. He is good. He's willing to give. He's generous and open-handed. Like any good father, he'll only give it to us if it's for our best. But the point is, he wants our best. It's a great incentive to prayer. In fact, no wonder that Solomon is so filled with thanksgiving in his reply in verse 6. He says, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Solomon's heart is open wide to the Lord. He's reminded how good God is, how kind God is. And the question is, what will Solomon ask for? You might say for us, the question for us is, what would you ask for? If you could have anything in life, ask me for whatever you want. As Jesus has said to us, what will you ask for? You could have one thing. What would it be? I remember many years ago asking that to a group of kids, and several hands went up in the air, and I was sort of picking out answers from people. One said, I'd like a car. I think they were meaning a toy car. One said, I'd like a new computer game. One said, I'd like a new brother. And then there was one little boy, and I said, what would you like? He said, I would like wisdom. I assume he knew this passage and hadn't sort of worked that out for himself, but who knows. Now, he knew what was valuable, and in that he took after Solomon, because verses 8 and 9, the king asks for wisdom to rule. Have a look at verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in my place of my father David. But I'm only a little child and don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Isn't it a great answer? He knows his weakness. He knows his shortfalls. He knows his limitation, which is always a strength in the Christian life. Know your limitations, your weakness, your shortfalls. And so he appeals to God to give him the wisdom for a task too great for himself. And it pleases God to do it. God says, verse 11, since you've asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. God, as a sign of his blessing, he gives Solomon this wisdom. And that is wonderful news. And the reason it's wonderful news is that if God gave Solomon wisdom, it means he can give wisdom to anyone, even to people like you and me. Ordinary people, people who are lacking in wisdom, God is able to supply what we don't naturally have. Now, it's important to bear that in mind, because I think as you go on and you look at Solomon, you begin to, he's so great, he's such a great man, and he goes about things in such a good way, at least at this part of the book, that you begin to, the distance can grow, and you can feel, I could never be like that. I mean, if you just go on to the end of chapter 4, some of my favourite verses, Just have a look at some of these verses here at the end of chapter 4, verse 30. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East. What? Greater than all the men of the East. It was greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt, it was greater than that. He was wiser than any other man, including, listen to this, Ethan the Ezrahite. He was wiser than Heman, Calcol, and even Dada. He was wiser than all of them. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, as sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. As Trevor said last night, come and see. Come and see. This was the come and see gospel. In other words, Solomon was a sort of Christian version of Leonardo da Vinci, David Attenborough, John Lennon, Steve Irwin, all rolled into one. And it would be easy to think he's absolutely brilliant, which he was. And we could admire that. But the key is actually verse 29. It was God who gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. And the wonderful thing is that God is willing to make us wise as well, if we want to be wise, if we actually want to grow in that way. And that's why the Bible pleads with us that we would want to have, that we would have that desire to become wise. Choose my instruction instead of silver, my knowledge instead of choice gold. The Bible knows that we're always more likely to want other things instead of wanting wisdom. And the wisdom that God is offering is in the scriptures and is here for us. Our problem is we just don't know them well enough. And when we do know them, we don't want them. Let me give you a few examples of the wisdom on offer. And these come from, a couple of examples from Proverbs, which Solomon himself wrote. Example 1, Proverbs 11 verse 14. For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisers make victory sure. What do you think that's telling us? It is telling us to ask for advice. To ask for advice. Which, when you think about it, is so countercultural. The Western world is an individualistic world. In fact, I'll go further. As an outsider to New Zealand, but now a citizen of, proud to be a citizen of your country, there are a lot of good things about New Zealand. I'll tell you something that struck me as an outsider coming in. This is the country where the core value is freedom, or one of the core values. Freedom. Kiwis hate to be told what to do, and that's one of the strengths of the country, is you don't like to be pushed around by other bigger nations out there. New Zealand actually can forge its own path, and a lot of the time can do better than other nations. Thank you very much. It's absolutely true. But on an individual level, if I won't hear what other people say, if I won't take advice from people, I'm running the risk of making foolish decisions. But it happens all the time. Some years ago, I went to visit a couple in the church, and I hadn't seen them for a while. I knew them quite well, but I hadn't seen them for a while. When I got to their house, there was a for sale sign outside. And I said, oh, are the neighbours moved? I thought they'd got the sign in the wrong place. They said, oh, no, we're moving. I said, oh, where are you moving to? Oh, we bought a house out here. They told me this place out here. And I said, oh, did you ask anyone for any advice about that? No, but we're sure it's the best thing to do. I was thinking, I'm sure it isn't the best thing to do, but maybe it is, and things I've not taken into account. 6 months after they moved in, and we had a bit of a chat about it. 6 months after they moved in, I went around to see them again. And, how's the house? Oh, it's good. It's all good here. We really enjoy being here. It's a bit difficult. We can't host a Bible study anymore because we live too far out and people can't come out here. Well, I could have told you that. Now, it might have still been good to move out there and buy it. And at the end of the day, it's your decision. Each of us, you know, personal responsibility. But if you don't ask people for advice, you cut yourself off from other people's angles on that. A couple just came to see me last week, or wrote me an email. We're thinking of moving to this part of the country. We've been offered a job. What do you know about churches there? Well, that's a bit of wisdom, isn't it? to ask people. It doesn't have to mean it. You could have asked someone else. But to ask before you make a decision and find out. And I've benefited from that, from other people's wisdom in my life as well. I remember when I was going out with Teresa, my wife, and I asked someone, what do you think about our relationship? He said, Costa, I think you should ask Teresa the question today before she wakes up and realises more about you. I took his advice. Here's a different example. Chapter 11, verse 15. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer. What do you reckon that means? He who puts up security for another will surely suffer. It is saying, you're free to lend money to someone. But if you do, only do it if you're prepared to lose it. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer. Don't loan money to someone and then complain when they don't pay you back. Proverbs is telling you there's always a risk of that. Some years ago I was asked to sort of chair a meeting at Christmas Eve, 4 o'clock, between one person in the church and other people who had lent this person money. And they were very aggrieved because his business had gone belly up and he wasn't going to be able to pay them back. And to be fair, they had a point, and you know, you probably hadn't gone about things the best way, and they'd lost their money and they were angry. But there was another side to it, which was actually, they should have known there was always a risk of that. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer. So the wisdom is there in the Bible that will get us out of scrapes in life if only we pay heed to it and pay attention to it. Psalm 15:4, who may ascend the holy hill of the Lord? He who keeps his oath even when it hurts. So the wisdom there is, if you make a promise, you keep your promise. You get an invitation to do something at the weekend, say thanks very much, see you there. And then a better invitation comes in. He who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's the person who may ascend the holy hill of the Lord. Would you like to be a better spouse? Would you like to be a better parent? Would you like to be a better employee? Please give me wisdom to become that person. And the wisdom is in the scriptures. That's the first thing. The king's wisdom was given by God because it was given by God to Solomon. He's also willing to give it to us as well. Secondly, the king's wisdom was displayed in his rule. The scene ends in this first bit, in chapter 3, with this rather tantalising statement. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke and he realised it had been a dream. Oh, I thought it was real. Except it was real, because God was working through the dream. It seems too good to be true, but it isn't. God really is working. And we find out that God had been working through this dream because it becomes reality with this amazing story of the prostitutes. And it's just this incredible wisdom, isn't it? I mean, who would have thought about this? Where they both say the child was theirs, the other one's lying. How's he going to decide? And this flash of genius, cut the child in two. And of course, the woman whose child it really was can't bear that. She'd rather see the child given away than for her own child to be cut in half. And it is stunning wisdom. In fact, you see the reaction in verse 28. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw he had wisdom from God to administer justice. And that wisdom is carried out in a slightly less flashy way in chapter 4. So, you know, when you get to the names in the Bible and the lists in the Bible, and you say, oh my goodness, what's this about? You sort of skip over. It's all making a point. So verses 1 to 6 in chapter 4, you know, the bit you would normally skip over, that's talking about the chief officials. And Solomon delegates the running of the kingdom to these people. There's someone in charge of each aspect. It gives the impression of a kingdom which is well administered, well run. Verses 7 to 19, there are these 12 district governors whose job it is to supply the royal household. It's estimated there were 4,000 to 5,000 people in the royal court. I saw there was someone arriving here earlier on bringing food for us today. Imagine having to supply food for 4,000 to 5,000 people. And verses 22 to 23 is the provisions, the daily provisions which are needed. 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, whatever a core is, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, not just any cattle but the best, 10 of them, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. Would you like to eat at Solomon's table? It's quite good for daily provisions, isn't it? Now, it's a picture of God blessing this whole kingdom. Here is a picture of the king ruling wisely and God blessing him as he does so. And you tell me, what would it be like to live in a country where the ruler has this kind of wisdom, where he always makes decisions which are wise and which are for the benefit of the people? Would you like to live in that kind of place? Wouldn't it be wonderful? In our world, there is always a suspicion that people in power have got vested interests. They're never fully impartial. Or even when they're trying their best, they're just limited in what they're able to do. But here is someone with absolute power who lives with wonderful justice. Wouldn't it be good to live under him in Solomon's kingdom? The amazing privilege we have is to actually live in a much better kingdom, ruled by an even better king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words in the New Testament, one wiser than Solomon is here. Oh my goodness, Solomon was great. But in Jesus, there is one even greater. There is one even wiser who has all the wisdom of God within him. And it is in his kingdom that we partake, that we are servants and subjects. It's into his kingdom that we live when we put our faith in him and submit to him, which is shown in a couple of ways. His wisdom is displayed in his judgments. You think of some of the instances in Jesus' life when he showed a wisdom that this world had never seen. And often it was a wisdom that he displayed under the most intense pressure. A lot of Jesus' life was lived under pressure. There was that time that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were standing there. You can imagine them in dark glasses and, you know, notebooks out and sort of microphone and recording Jesus. And he knows one false word from him, he knows they'll arrest him and take him away. Huge pressure. And they say to him, Jesus, got a question for you. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? One wrong word and he's done for. You remember what Jesus says? He says, give me a coin. What's on it? We'll pay to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God's. In other words, your image. You're made in the image of God's, and give to him your lives. It's a brilliant answer. They have nothing to say. And that happens time and time again in Jesus' life, in Jesus' ministry. He's able to just sort of turn on a sixpence and think of the one answer which is absolute, which renders people speechless. It's incredible wisdom that Jesus has. He's wise in his judgments, and he's wise in his administration. In other words, how he runs this world. Often we think, oh, I wish he hadn't done that, you know. Oh, I wish life worked out like this. As if we somehow knew better how to run God's world. As if we would sort of make a better job if we were God, or if we were on the throne, if we were making the judgments. Imagine what chaos that would bring within about 2 seconds. For Jesus, he runs this world just as he wishes to. Proverbs chapter 8 is a chapter that personifies wisdom and says that wisdom was a person who made it, who has pictures wisdom as a person with incredible intricacy and delicate balance of forces that he enables to work out in just the right way. And Jesus is that person able to govern this world in exactly the right way. And when you think about it, that's why heaven will be so good. There will be a king there who is ruling perfectly. Everything will be governed and administered fairly. There'll be no injustice in heaven. There'll be no wrongs in heaven. The little people won't get left out there. Everyone will be taken care of. And the truth is that you and I, in this world, we often struggle to run our own lives properly. We can't even administer our own affairs, sometimes with sad and far-reaching consequences. And it can be hard to govern churches well and wisely, and those that do, even when they're trying hard, make mistakes. But here is someone in Jesus who can govern not just himself or a business or a church or a small country, but can govern everything he has created perfectly. Praise God for Jesus Christ, our wise and wonderful ruler. And then thirdly, the outworking of that, see how the king's wisdom benefited the people. Of course, how could they not benefit from living under this sort of rule? Who wouldn't? And look how they're described. So we're in the later part of chapter 4 here. Chapter 4, verse 20, three things. First of all, they're numerous. 4, verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They are growing in number. And number, it has to be said, in fulfillment of the promises that God had made earlier in the Bible. You remember how God had promised to Abraham and then to others after him how many his people would be. It's exciting. The fulfillment of those promises is coming about. And in God's ultimate kingdom, God is so wise that exactly the right number of people will be there, the people that he wants. It'll be a great number of people. And one day, we'll see that with our own eyes. When we get to the new creation, finally, you know, stumble over the finishing line and sort of crash on the ground, and Jesus picks us up, and our eyes are lifted up, and we look around, there'll be more people there than we can shake a stick at. A huge number of people. At the moment, it doesn't seem as if that will be the case. It's hard to get people to hear the gospel these days. There don't seem to be too many new converts around. But don't panic. There will be. When you and I turn up to heaven, the new creation, it won't be you, me, a couple of others and a dog. God is people bringing his people to faith all over the world into his kingdom. And sometimes we might think, God, what are you doing? Yeah, I wouldn't do it this way. Somehow our way was better. No, no, no. God will make sure that all his people are there. And we need a bit of perspective in this. Actually, if we were in Brazil or China and saw millions or tens of millions of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, or the Iranians, I hear that there are more Iranians coming to faith now among any other people group apart from the Chinese, who always outnumber everyone and everything, including getting converted. Wonderful. There are numerous. God is doing it just as he wants to. The people were numerous. They were also fulfilled. Verse 20. They're as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. These people in Solomon's kingdom are content. And why not? They've got the good life. It is a prosperous nation, for the king is well looked after. But it's not a sort of Mugabe regime where the man at the top does well and then races around in 4x4s and BMWs and stuff and everyone else fights it out for scraps to survive. No, here Solomon is treated like a king, but he cares for the people. The people don't go short, they are looked after as well. In fact, it's actually here, because the king is treated as king, that the people do well. If the king is not on the throne in God's kingdom, the people will suffer. It is because he is the king that they prosper, with no one resisting him or mucking it up. And it will be like that in the new creation as well. Many times you remember that Jesus pictured heaven as being like a feast. A wonderful picture here. The people ate, drank, and were happy. Jesus pictured his kingdom as being like a feast. That's what it'll be. I don't know how you picture a feast, but imagine a long table, like in the, if you've seen the Harry Potter movies, you get a long table and platters of food, your favourite food there, with it sort of, a whole bit of beef that's bleeding, beautifully cooked, or a fresh salmon or something else, goblets of wine and other things to eat and drink, and it's a picture of plenty. And the best thing about a feast is the company. It's not much good having a long table with sort of two people at the end. Can you pass me the salt, please? That's not much fun. The best thing about a feast is the company. It's the people to share it with. I don't know if you've had that sort of experience where you've been with someone else and been with them perhaps for an evening or something, and you look at your watch, crumbs, is that the time? Didn't realise I've been here for hours. Because it's so enjoyable, time has sort of lost its meaning. That's what heaven will be like. There won't be any time in heaven anyway, but there won't need to be. Why would you want to count the seconds when you're enjoying it so much? It'll be great. Just as here it was great in the kingdom. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. At the moment, we get just a tiny taste of this in the Christian life. I've been a Christian now just over 25 years, and I wouldn't swap it for the world. Sometimes it makes your life harder being a Christian, but you wouldn't change it because of the joy, the happiness, the contentment to those who follow Christ. And I hope for you, even if life has brought some harder times, I hope that you can testify to the joy and the contentment that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. You wouldn't swap it for anything. There's a richness in living life now. But that's just a tiny taste compared to the wonderful future of life in the recreated earth, where there'll be abundance in the physical form that Solomon pictured here, In fact, what he had was just the crumbs compared to what one day you and I will have in the new creation with Jesus. So they were numerous, they were fulfilled, and thirdly, they were safe. Verses 24 and 25, it's a wonderful picture of safety. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from Tipsa to Gaza and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Peace. At the moment, there is no peace. We're in the midst of a spiritual war. In some parts of the world, that's expressed by terrible acts of violence against Christians. Our brothers and sisters live in fear of physical harm in many parts of the world. But even though that's not our situation, let's not be naive about this. Every one of us is in great danger from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every day, we're living in the midst of a spiritual battle. And maybe for some of us here, we're bleeding a bit because we've taken a few of the hits. Through Satan's schemes and our own foolishness, maybe, we've allowed ourselves to be hit. But when we get to the promised land, ruled by this great king in unchallenged fashion, there will be genuine, heartfelt safety. Aren't you looking forward to the day when you don't have to try in the Christian life? It's just effortless, you know. Get up in the morning, just effortless, living for Christ. For the first time in our Christian life, we'll be able to fully relax and let our guard down. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience of working really, really hard before going on holiday, and then on the first day of the holiday, being able perhaps to have a bit of a lie-in. Obviously, you haven't if you've had young children. On the first day of the holiday, perhaps lying on a beach if it's summertime, that sort of thing. And after working really hard, just that feeling of sort of relaxation. Now, when we get to the new creation, it'll be that to the power of 10 million. Being in complete safety. And the safety comes because of the strength of the King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whose enemies will be under his feet. There'll be no need for any army there. No one will oppose him. It's a wonderful picture. So back to the beginning, let me ask you again. Do you think God has your best interests in heart all the time or only some of the time? Well, from Solomon's kingdom, here is the king that we can live under, the fulfillment of that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we not trust him through the good times and through the harder times? Should we not seek his wisdom and ask him for the humility to live under him without complaint? Should we not, instead of drawing back from him, draw towards him? Should not we allow the difficult things that God in his wisdom brings into our life to actually push us towards him? Independence, to relinquish our pride, to relinquish our own abilities, and to say, I need you more than ever before. Sometimes we have to remember, and non-Christians have to come to understand, that rather than God coming to take away from us, he has really come to give to us. Perhaps I can finish with a story that Charles Spurgeon used to tell about a poor lady in the 19th century who owed rent, and she didn't have any money and was scared of being turfed out of her humble dwellings. One day there was a knock at the door, and she was so scared it was the rent man that she hid in her house. And the knocking carried on. She didn't do anything, she just kept hiding. The knocking stopped and there was silence. And eventually she came out. She thought it had been the rent man, but actually it had been the man from the charity relief who had come to pay her rent for her. And there are people around who are hiding from Jesus, and maybe that's one or two of you or one or two of the younger ones here. They hide out of fear that he will want to extract things from them. But in truth, he only wants to give to them. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. In the end, those who run from Jesus or try to run from him are the ones who will miss out. For Jesus has come to offer us the most wonderful thing we could ever imagine, a place in his kingdom under his glorious, gracious and wonderful rule. Let's pray to him, thank him for that. Our Heavenly Father, truly it is a privilege to live in your kingdom, and we ask for your forgiveness for us when we forget that, when we doubt your goodness towards us, when we complain, when we try to live life independently of you, as if we could rule our own lives more wisely than when we come under your rule. Please would you forgive us for our independence of spirit and hardness of heart. And we do pray that you would help us to live life humbly under you. Help us truly to count our blessings. Lord, you've been so good to us. Many of us here can testify your kindness to us over the years and perhaps over the decades. Even today, as we look out on this beautiful scenery and enjoy it in each other's company, we thank you for our brothers and sisters that you put here with us. Thank you for those who are serving us this week and working hard and preparing food and in other ways. Lord, we truly say thank you to you. Thank you for your kindness and your wisdom which you're willing to share to us. Please would you give us open ears to hear that, to change life in accordance with what you tell us. Do pray that you give us trusting hearts that would lean upon you and seek our wisdom and strength from you in all circumstances. We do pray this in Jesus' name.